We are in Colossians 1 and 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. It was in 1893 when the world came to Chicago for the World's Columbian Exposition. That fair celebrated the 400th anniversary of Christopher Columbus's arrival in the New World in 1492. You think about during that time, there were no airplanes, that travel wasn't available. So it's an amazing thought to consider that over 21 million people came to Chicago for this fair, this grand event. And among the features of the fair was the World Parliament of Religions, in which the representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and maybe develop a common religion for the world. Also present in this gathering was the evangelist Dwight L. Moody. And Moody saw the event as a great opportunity to share the gospel for evangelism. Moody's friends wanted Moody to focus his attention on attacking the Parliament of Religions. They were concerned that this parliament might undermine the Christian faith and promote a pluralism. Moody said no, that was not the approach that he was going to take at this great gathering of all of these religions and so many people. He said, "I am going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." That was the strategy. He gathered a team of evangelists and he assigned them to preaching posts throughout Chicago. They were in churches, they were in rented theaters, they were on street corners, they were in tents. And these men preached the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ. Thousands upon thousands at the fair came to a saving faith in Jesus. Moody's plan fits perfectly Paul's strategy at Colossae. Paul is confronting teaching that has begun to spread in this little body, this church, that diminished Christ. It was teaching that in one way or another taught that Jesus was less than sufficient, that Jesus was less than supreme. And we've noticed that Paul didn't launch out in this matter by initially giving a catalog of errors of the teachings that were being presented. He instead gives us Christ. He doesn't say simply, these are the errors of the Gnostics. This is the error of the false teachers. What he does is he says, look at Jesus. This is who Jesus really is. This is who Jesus is. Let's look at him together. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we study your word, we ask that you would bring us understanding by your Spirit. And again, that you would settle our noisy hearts, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Please do that for us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. before us is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. You recall that Paul has just reminded those Colossian believers what God has done for them, what God has done for you. And now he tells us who Christ really is. He is telling us four things about Jesus, four things about the supremacy of Christ. And here they are: that Jesus is supreme in eternity. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in the church. And he is supreme in reconciliation, in redemption. First, Jesus is supreme in eternity. Jesus is eternal. We know that we've been gripped by a heat wave over the last few weeks, and I've noticed, ironically enough, that weathermen are already forecasting what snow predictions are going to look like in the coming winter, in the midst of a heat wave. And we all know what it's like to go to bed under a winter storm warning and to wake up with nothing but bare ground. That is the typical winter storm warning outcome in Northeast Georgia. Forecasts go wrong. Snow predictions here often are. But if we get our forecast about Jesus wrong, we are sunk. We're sunk. The Colossians were being told that Jesus was important, but perhaps not important enough. How does Paul answer this false teaching? But by showing them Christ. Look what he says. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That verse 17, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the one, Colossian believers, this is the one, believers at Hope Fellowship, who has delivered you from the dominion of darkness. This is the beloved Son. This is the one who enacts redemption. This is the one who has paid the ransom price to set you free. This is the one. Jesus is the icon Taltheo. I love the way Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that. He is the image of a God. The icon, that's where, should sound familiar, that's where we get the word icon. What is an image? You go to the restroom, you go to the bathroom, you look at yourself in the mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. You see the image of yourself. It represents you, warts and all. God is invisible. He can't be seen. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a corporal body. He doesn't have a body. You can't see him. If God is to be seen, he must take on flesh and blood. And that's what Paul is saying, that the incarnate Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, what do you see? You see God. He represents God. He represents God in all of his majesty and with all of his attributes. I said that earlier. I shared earlier. Your child comes to you and says, Daddy, Mama, what does God look like? And the best answer you can give is that God looks like Jesus. There's no un-Christ-likeness in God. Christmas is not far away. It's just around the corner. And that is what we celebrate. We celebrate the doctrine of the incarnation, God becoming human. We're going to sing in a moment a song that is often sung at Christmas. We'll sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. With the firstborn of all creation, Paul is not saying that Jesus is a created being. That is what the Jehovah Witnesses take and twist. John, the apostle, begins his prologue. Again, remember what John is saying here in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word was God. The Father and the Son are co-eternal along with the Holy Spirit. They are of the same substance. They are equal in power and in glory. Now, some of you, many of you, are old enough to remember the old Polaroid cameras. So, suppose for the sake of illustration that the invisible God were to walk past us and someone happened to have an old Polaroid camera and they snapped a picture of the invisible God walking past us. You snap the picture and where does the film come? Out the front. What would develop on that film? It would be a picture of Jesus. And it's not because Jesus is merely a photograph of God, but because Jesus is the perfect image, Paul is saying, of the invisible God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Who is Jesus really? Who is he? Paul is saying he is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which brings us to point two, that Jesus is supreme in his creation. Again, 15, he is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. That statement alone negates the heresy that Jesus is a created being. Anything that has a beginning had a beginning in him, so he couldn't have had a beginning. Now, there was a bishop in the early church. His name was Arius. And that's the very argument that Arius tried to make. He tried to make the case that Jesus wasn't God, but that he was a derivation of God. That there was a time, Arius claimed, when Jesus, the Son, was not. And you know how he spread the heresy? It's interesting. How did Arius spread this heresy? He did so through children's songs. Through children's songs. Friends, what we sing matters. That's why we give great attention to what we sing. This heresy, I don't have the lyrics in front of me, but they were catchy. That is how the heresy was spread, through teaching children. This is not what Paul is teaching here. This heresy of Arius was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And what those early church fathers had to say about Jesus at that council dealing with Arius was that Jesus is God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and by whom all things were made. That also, by the way, is where St. Nicholas. There was a St. Nicholas that took part in that council. You can go read about him later, what happened with him and Arius. Here's what Paul is making the case using the phrase the firstborn. Firstborn in the Jewish way of life was of status. It was about status. The firstborn had honor. They inherited certain privileges because they were firstborn. Just a few years ago, Queen Elizabeth died, and the crown passed to Charles III. Why? Because Charles III was firstborn. Charles III had other brothers. He had a sister, but they were not firstborn. The line of privilege and status goes down the line of the firstborn. Jesus, the firstborn, is about supremacy. Paul wants those Colossian believers, he wants us to understand that Jesus is supreme over the creation that he created. He has governance, he has power, he has authority over all creation. Every knee, left and right, will bow to King Jesus. And he's saying, Colossian believers, believers at Hope Fellowship, this one that I'm describing here, this is the one who put on flesh and came and died for you. This is Jesus. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. What does that mean? In him all things hold together. That's the doctrine of providence. What Paul is saying is that nothing happens without Jesus. Nothing happens without Jesus willing it before it happens and in the way that it happens. Everything is held together by King Jesus. Every atom, every moment, every breath, every event depends upon Christ. He's not merely the creator who created it, who created all things, and who set all things into motion. He is the Lord who continually sustains all things. At this moment, if Jesus stopped holding it by the word of his power, if he stopped holding it, everything in an instant would fall apart. And brothers and sisters, that is a comforting truth when you are walking through trials, when you're walking through tribulations. That's comforting truth when you're dealing with heartache, suffering. That's equally comforting when the world around you seems as though it's coming apart. We look around at our culture and it seems like it's turning truth upside down. Right is wrong, wrong is right. Our culture is increasingly rejecting even the most basic moral realities. And in moments like that, when you feel your heart panicking, what this doctrine, what this teaching does is it teaches us, you know what? Take a deep breath, lean back, and say, Jesus has it. We use that euphemism. He's got it. He actually has it. He's got it. The child song is true. He's got the whole world in his hands. He really does. He really does. He's got you in his hand. But look, Paul doesn't stop there. He also says that Jesus is supreme in the church. Paul is doing something for us here. He is tying creation and redemption under the sovereign reign of Christ, who is first in both. And he is the head of the body, Paul writes, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, there's that word again, preeminent. If I were to wake up one morning without a head, I'd be dead. So would you. The body is totally dependent upon the head. That is Paul's thinking here. You separate the body from Christ and the body ceases to exist. How often do we see a church who looks to gimmicks, it looks to marketing ploys to inject life, when what it really needs to do is return to meaningful communion with Christ? Instead, what does it do? It looks to some type of gimmick, some type of marketing ploy. This firstborn of verse 15 means the same thing here. Paul is not making the case that Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead. If you know Scripture, you know that wasn't the case. Rather, he's the most important person to have been raised from the dead. That's the point that Paul is making. Without the resurrection, there could be no resurrection for anyone else. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthian church that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, those who have gone to be with the Lord. He is the first fruits of that. I'm reminded of a story that Rico Tice, he's a British author and pastor. He tells of a dying friend. This dying friend's name was Stuart Spencer, and it's in the book Honest Evangelism, which is a very good book. Maybe something we need to do down the road, Honest Evangelism. Stuart was only 35. He was dying of leukemia. It would just be a few days before Tice would officiate his friend's funeral. Tice goes to visit him, again, just a few days before he dies. And Rico says that he didn't really know what to say. And in his nervousness, he blurted out, "Stuart, what is it like to die? What is it like to die?" And Stuart looked at him and answered, "Rico, Christ is risen." That was his answer to death. Christ is risen. Jesus has gone where we all must go, unless the Lord returns prior to that. He has gone where we all must go at some point in all of our lives. If the Lord tarries, the future will become the present. We must go there. Jesus has gone there, and he's come out on the other side. And when you come to the end of your life, you don't need a theory about death. You don't need nice little pleasantries. You need a Savior who has conquered it. And that is what Spencer was telling his good friend. Christ is risen. And that is why the future of the church is safe. That is why your future is safe. Because you are in Christ. You are wedded to this one who is the first fruits of the dead. He's alive. He's alive. He's your head. He's the head of his church, his bride. So Jesus is supreme in eternity. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in his church. And notice also that he is supreme in reconciliation. Jesus is the reconciler. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Which got me to thinking, what would it take to save dirty, rotten sinners, rebellious sinners, stubborn and defiled sinners? What would it take? It would take someone in whom the fullness of God dwelled. It would take a Savior who was filled with righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, power, grace, filled with goodness, filled with patience, filled with truth, someone filled with love, someone filled with mercy. And how often would he have to be filled with these things? All the time. All the time. Listen to what Paul is saying again. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. What Paul is saying there is that was true about the Lord Jesus Christ from all of eternity. And because that is true about him, what did he accomplish? Look at 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He's talking about us. He's talking about those Colossians. He's talking about us. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Paul here is picking up, a word that he's used earlier in verse 20. This word reconciled. Verse 20, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice he didn't say under the earth. Making peace by the blood of his cross. So when Paul here is speaking about reconciling all things, what he has in mind is the end. He has the end of the story in mind. He has the second coming of Christ and the restoration of creation. He's got in mind the formation of the new heavens and the new earth. It is on that day of the second coming of Jesus that the reconciliation that Christ accomplished at the cross, that will be seen in all of its fullness. On that day, we will understand that reconciliation, as beautiful and as wonderful it is personally, it's not just about us. It's also cosmic in scope. And it has to be. When Adam sinned, all of creation was thrown into disorder. To disorientation. It was spoiled. It was vandalized. I had a lady just here in this building just the other day came up to me and she said, "You know, there are a lot of earthquakes going on." I said, "Yeah." There's a lot of tornadoes and that kind of thing happening. I said, "Yeah." Why is that? It's because of what Adam did. It's because of his sin. Adam's decision threw creation into a colossal mess, is what Paul is getting at. We are at alienation both with God and with the created order. At that moment, man went to war with God. And thus, Paul writes that we are hostile in mind towards God. That is our natural state. That is how we enter into the world. We are enemies with God. Look what he says. Man became doers of evil deeds. We live in a world and in a society where evil deeds are applauded. You say, well, where does that happen? It happens on Facebook. That's the world that we live in. That is a world without God. And onto that stage, the stage of the universe, came a divine human, the God-man, who is perfect. The Bible calls him the last Adam. And Paul tells us in verse 22 that Jesus, look at it again, Jesus has reconciled God and redeemed sinners. Jesus, in his life and in his death, has removed barriers, the barriers of a bad record. All have sinned. He's removed that barrier. The barrier of a bad heart, out of the heart flows evil thoughts. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7. He has removed a bad master, sin. And has redeemed sinners. How did he do this? By his flesh, by his death. He has brought us back to God. And Paul is making it very clear that only Jesus can do this. That on that Friday afternoon at Golgotha, that the infinite Son of God carried in his person the infinite punishment. It took an infinite person to carry the infinite punishment that we deserved. That's called propitiation. That is the atoning sacrifice. God's wrath coming down upon his Son instead of us. Salvation by substitution. But Paul is pressing it further with us, with this word reconciliation. Because reconciliation involves the reality of something called friendship. Relationship. Communion. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying is that you have been reconciled. And I don't say, what I'm about to say, I don't say it casually. But you are now a friend of Jesus. Certainly he's more than a friend, but he's not less than a friend. He is your master. He is your king. And he's also your friend, if that is true of you. Is it true of you this morning? Is Jesus, can you say with confidence that Jesus is your friend? He is that friend who will never leave you. He is that one who will never forsake you. He's going to be with you regardless of situation, regardless of circumstance. You can go to him at any moment. He will never walk away from you. He's going to be there to listen to you, to talk to you, to advise you, to comfort you, to help you, to strengthen you, to carry you. You, remember what he's saying here, who were once aliens at war with God. Hostile toward, this is the one who so loves you. This one who is supreme over the universe is the very one who was nailed to a cross to reconcile you to God, to make you a friend of God. A friend of God. So what are you building your life on this morning? Who are you building your life on this morning? Jesus walks in to a life, and he says, turn from your sins, turn from your folly, and come to me. Cease walking down this path. You're going down a path of destruction. Turn from that. Follow me. Live life the way it should have been lived all along. But this is what I want you to understand. If you accept me thinking that I'm someone other than who I am, you are on a collision course with reality. I'm not tame. I'm not on a leash. I'm not someone that you can drop in your pocket. But receive me for who I am, and you're going to have everything that you need for life and for eternity. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I have come that they may know you, Father, and be reconciled to you. I have come to lay my life down for the sheep. I own my sheep. Jesus says, follow me, and over the course of time, I will make you into my likeness. And it is in my likeness that you will discover joy, satisfaction, purpose, freedom. So make Jesus, make him everything in your life, and all will go so much better. There's nobody like Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's pray.